Good afternoon and welcome to the, morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I sometimes forget what time of day it is. I've already been teaching for over an hour and I do have an afternoon show. So that's my excuse. I sometimes just forget which show this is. Each weekday for a half hour in the morning, we have this program that you're listening to. And then each afternoon for an hour on weekdays, we have a program also. It plays on other radio stations rather other than the ones you're listening to right now. We have different audiences for the different shows. But I'm the same guy, and that's why I get confused. Who am I talking to? What time of day is it? It's morning. It's our morning half-hour show. I welcome you to the Narrow Path. We are live. We'll be taking calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, I'd be very happy to hear from you. Our lines are open right now, waiting for your calls, and I'll tell you how to get through to me. You call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you would like to ask a question related to the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you've heard the show before, you know you have some alternative seeing things different from the host's viewpoint, this show does not have to be dominated by my opinions. You can call and balance comment. I welcome people to do that every day. In fact, I get emails almost every day from people who do disagree with me about something, and they want me to write them a response. One reason I do the show is so people can get through to me directly. I just had to write back to a listener who may be listening right now and said, you know, he wrote to me and said he's writing me long emails to read, and he says, I hope you're taking these things to heart or something like that. And I had to write back and say, you know, I haven't been able to even read the last few emails. I'm, I've got a very busy life. I'm teaching 4.5 hours a day. I do 2 radio shows a day. I have to study for my teachings and so forth. And it's much better if you want to disagree with me, instead of writing to me, call me. You can disagree with me in public. And that's okay. I won't take offense. My opinion is that nobody is under obligation to agree with me. And even if I think you're wrong, which of course I will if you disagree with me, I will think you're wrong. But I don't think that being wrong is the end of the world. But I do think that if we're wrong, it's to our advantage to get corrected. And so if I'm wrong and you correct me, you've done me a service. If you're wrong and I correct you, I've done you a service. And if neither of us change, at least we will understand each other better than we did before. So give me a call, 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Gary, calling from Torrance, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, when we pray, who do we pray to? Do we pray to God? Do we pray to Jesus? Do we pray to the Holy Ghost? You know, and it says Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit in the Bible, so I'm sort of confused on that. I always pray, I say, Dear God, in the name of Jesus Christ, power of the Holy Ghost. And I just wonder, I just want to get it right. You know, I don't want to offend God. So,
yeah.
How do you...
Well, God is not offended if you don't get the words just right. I mean, God looks on the heart. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say you have to pray to Jehovah. And they say if you don't pray to Jehovah, then he won't know you're talking to him. So you need to call him by that name, Jehovah. And I actually have always thought God was a little more intelligent than that, and I think he would probably know if you're talking to him, whether you use that word or a different word. I don't think that's the most important thing. But I do think it matters that you know who you're talking to. And
yeah.
I think most Christians believe that they should be talking to Jesus because God's a little bit grumpy. God's kind of against sinners, and we're sinners, and we come to God, we come to Jesus, and maybe he'll go to God for us because he's kind of got an in with God, and we've got an in with Jesus, so it's kind of, you know, we've got a connection there, so we can get to God through him. That's not exactly how the Bible portrays it. The Bible portrays it that God the Father is the one who loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to restore the world to himself. And so what Jesus came to do is to remove the barriers between us and the Father and to restore the prodigal sons to their Father's embrace and to, Jesus didn't come to replace God in our lives. He came to bring us to God. He said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And so, in other words, through him we come to the Father. Now, Jesus said, when you pray, say, what?
Our Father who art.
our Father who art in heaven. So that in itself seemingly would answer our question. You know, who are we supposed to pray to, the Father or Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus actually taught on the subject. And he said, when you pray, say, our Father. Now, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, talking to them about things that were going to be changing with him going on to heaven, he said in John 16:23, he says, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So Jesus indicated that when he would be leaving, the disciples would not be asking Jesus for things. They'd be asking the Father in Jesus' name. Actually, Jesus dying and resurrecting and going to heaven was the means by which he opened a new and living way into the presence of God the Father, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And it says that we should therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. We should approach God through this new and living way that Jesus created. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to heaven, but you can still talk to me. Although I'm sure we can. I'm sure he still hears and would be glad to hear from us. But he didn't. He went to heaven so that we would be able to have access to God. Jesus went up into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, as the imagery of Hebrews chapter 9 would suggest, and has therefore removed the sin barrier between us and God, so that God, who loved us enough to send his Son to us, can now hear from us directly. And actually, later in that same chapter, John chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 26, in that day you'll ask in my name, that is, you'll ask the Father in my name. He's already said that 2 verses earlier. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. You know, don't think I'm going to go talk to the Father for you. You talk to the Father. He loves you. And so I think that many Christians have not understood that the Father is on our side. He's the one who loved the world enough to take pains to reconcile us to himself. And that's what Jesus came to do, that we could come to the Father through him. So I believe our prayer is directed to the Father. Now, as far as praying to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I don't think there's any sin in it. There are 2 occasions in the New Testament where someone addressed Jesus in prayer. One of them was when Stephen was being stoned. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That was a prayer to Jesus. And at the end of Revelation chapter 22, John says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer to Jesus, too. Both of those men, though, were seeing Jesus in a vision at the time that they spoke those words, and no doubt seemed very natural to speak to him, and I'm sure that there's nothing the least bit wrong with that. But normal prayer is where we present our request to God through Jesus.
So give me an example of how you pray to God.
Well, I try to pray to God the way Jesus taught, and that is I address him as my Father. And I pray for the kinds of things that Jesus said we should pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, as well as for my legitimate needs, my daily bread and so forth, and for my spiritual protection. I also pray for other people, the same things for them. But the point is, when I come to the Father, I'm consciously coming to him in the name of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean... That doesn't relate to whether I say the words in the name of Jesus or not. The real issue is, am I in fact coming in the name of Jesus? If somebody is acting in my name, that means they have the power of attorney to act on my behalf and do what I want done on my behalf. If somebody says they're acting in my name and they're not, then they're not. You're not praying in the name of Jesus just by saying that you are. If you say, I pray this in the name of Jesus, but everything you prayed is really contrary to what Jesus would approve of, well, then you didn't pray in the name of Jesus. You just claimed to be doing so. Praying in the name of Jesus means that you are standing in Christ's stead as a member of his body, possessing the authority he's given you to act on his behalf with power of attorney, to ask God for the things Jesus would ask for. And that's what it means to act in his name. To act in anyone's name is to do what they would do if they were there, and you're simply there as their agent. So to pray in Jesus' name or to do anything in Jesus' name means that we are to do and pray what Jesus would. It says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So our whole life, everything we do should be doing what we believe Jesus, if he was in our position, would do. And that includes when we're praying.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Gary. It's good to talk to you, brother. Thanks for
your
call.
Thank you. All right, Steve. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Mo from San Marcos, California. Mo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. My question is referring to the term Son of Man, which I know was said about, and Jesus, I think, called himself that in the Gospels. And then I was recently reading Ezekiel, and I saw it there where God, when he's talking to Ezekiel, calls him Son of Man. And I just needed some clarification on that, because I had assumed that that was exclusive to Jesus. So if you could clarify why it's used for Ezekiel and the actual meaning of it.
Sure. Actually, the real mystery is why it's used of Jesus, because it's actually a very common term in the Old Testament. Son of Man means a man. A son of man is simply a mere man. And in the poetic passages of the Old Testament, where the main feature is parallelism, Son of Man is commonly used in parallel with just man. For example, in Psalm 8, where it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" It's a very common thing for the term Son of Man to be used in the Psalms, in the prophets, in frankly throughout the Old Testament, as simply an idiom that means a human being. Now, Ezekiel was called Son of Man like 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. It was the most common thing God addressed him as. We don't have God calling the other prophets by that, except Daniel. Daniel's called Son of Man one time by God. But Ezekiel is called that regularly. I assume that this may be because God's trying to remind Ezekiel continually of his humanness, because Ezekiel was receiving lofty visions like very few people would, something that could certainly make a man feel superior to other men. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said that because of the magnificence of the visions and revelations God had given him, he was given a thorn in the flesh to prevent him from being exalted above measure, that he had to be kept humble because of all the amazing visions God was giving him. He could otherwise start thinking of himself as a spiritual giant or something. Ezekiel had extraordinary visions also. And it may have been that God was just always trying to keep him in his place. Son of man. You're a mere man. You're a son of dust. And that may be why he called him that. Now, the real question is, why did Jesus call himself that so much? You know, it is the main term that Jesus used for himself. I think about 90 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of Man. It's always from his own mouth. No one else called him that. Actually, only one person in the whole Bible ever called Jesus Son of Man other than Jesus himself using the term, and that was Stephen, who said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And he referred to Jesus as the Son of Man, but the Christians in the rest of the Bible do not use that term. That's Christ's own exclusive term for himself. And I think it may be because it is a humble term. It is Jesus emphasizing that he, though he is God, has come down and become a real man. He's come down to our level. He's emptied himself and taken on the form of a servant. I think it's a confession of his lowliness, and it may be something that the disciples never felt comfortable using because they might have felt it was too demeaning of Jesus. They felt maybe he should be called by more honorable titles than merely Son of Man. But Jesus humbled himself, and therefore he had every right to call himself by whatever self-denigrating titles he may wish. Now, many scholars say that Son of Man was not a humble title in the mouth of Jesus, but that it was actually a messianic title, because the rabbis in the time before Jesus had begun to speak of the Son of Man as a royal figure. They were basing it on Daniel chapter 7 and verse 12 and 13, where he says, "I saw one like a Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days in the clouds." And this figure, who we recognize as actually Christ, or a messianic figure, the rabbis had begun to speak of him as a lofty, almost heavenly creature. And so by the time Christ came, some of the rabbis used the term Son of Man, really in a rather exalted sense, as a title. But I don't know that Jesus ever was inclined to let the rabbis choose his vocabulary for him or the meanings of his vocabulary. And I think he was using it more the way the Old Testament used it, which means a mere man. And I think he's saying he really was, although he's working miracles, although he was extraordinary, he was still a real man who'd come down really as a son of Adam to tap into the real human family tree. He was not some kind of a phantom angel type creature, superhuman, He had all the weaknesses of a man. He was tempted in all points as we are. And I think that Jesus simply used that as a self-humbling designation.
Okay, great. That's shed a lot of light on that. I was way off on both my thoughts, but thank you.
Oh, well, I don't know what your thoughts were that were so far off, but I mean...
I thought that in both senses they were exalted terms. When God was talking about Ezekiel and when Jesus used it. So
yeah. If you go into a concordance program online and look up Son of Man and see all the times in the Old Testament it's used, when it's not being used of Ezekiel or Daniel, it's always simply used to mean a mere man.
That's what the term
Son of Man in the Hebrew idiom means, a mere man.
All right. Okay, great. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you, Mo. Good talking to you.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Dana Lee from Temecula. That's my new adopted hometown. Hi, Dana Lee.
Hi, Steve. I'm having a hard time posing this question, but it's concerning God's perfect will or his prevailing will. And I know that God calls us to himself and we respond to his call. But I don't think God gets his way on earth all the time. I know he wants everyone to be saved. But go ahead.
So how come God doesn't get his will all the time?
Yeah. I mean, how would you describe that if he has a prevailing will and he has a perfect will?
Okay, well, I will describe it differently than some would. Some theologians would describe it differently than I would. The Calvinists, for example, would say that God has two wills. He has his will of command, where he commands us to do something and he wants us to do it. Then he has his will of decree. This is not the terms they use necessarily, although they may use terms like this. They have different words. Different Calvinists use different words for these different things. But they say that God actually decrees something will happen. And whatever he decrees will in fact happen. God is sovereignly making everything happen that does. So whatever happens at one level is God's will, in that he decreed that it would happen. And he's the sovereign. He makes it happen. But on the other hand, something that he decrees to happen could be against his moral law or the will that he commands. And they give the example, for example, of Joseph's brothers. They did evil, things that God would not approve of. But God decreed that they would do it, they say. Because Joseph later said to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for evil." I mean, for good, excuse me. And so they meant evil, but God intended what they did to work out for the good, to send Joseph to Egypt. So they're saying that God decreed that this would happen, but it was something that the brothers were acting contrary to the way that God's will is for people to act. So that God has an overriding will that is always done, but then he has the provisional will that he says that he wants everyone to do, which he'll judge us by if we conform to it or don't conform to it. It's a very confusing dichotomy between the two wills of God, as Calvinists describe them, because on one hand, they're saying that God didn't want Adam and Eve to sin, because he told them not to, by the way. But on the other hand, he did want them to sin, because he decreed that they inevitably would. And so it makes God to be kind of seemingly a conflicted sort of fellow who sort of wants it and sort of doesn't want it. Now, but I can understand somewhat, for example, if I would say to my son, "I'm going to give you $100 and I want you to use it wisely, but I'm giving it to you so that you can learn responsibility, and I'm going to let you live with the consequences of your choices. If you waste it and it's all gone by this time tomorrow, I'm not going to intervene. If you invest it and make yourself a rich man when you're 21, then that's great, but I'm just going to give it to you. It's my will to let you do what you want with it." And then he does things that I wish he hadn't done, I want him to do good things with it, but he makes some dumb decisions. But it's not my will to interfere. So at one level, it's my will to let him make his mistakes. Not because I really want him to make those mistakes, but because I would rather he made those mistakes than have me intervene and have him not learn the lessons from them. So, in other words, I'd be conflicted too. Some say God's a little that way. The way I put it is much simpler than any of that. All of that is really confusing to me. This is much less confusing to me. I believe that God's will is for the big picture. His will is that eventually the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and he's going to determine that that's going to happen. That's going to work out. But he doesn't have to work all the small details. And I liken it to a ship, you know, traveling from New York to London, let's say, and the captain of the ship is determining where the ship's going. No one's going to determine that but the captain. It's going to inevitably end up in London. But the passengers of the ship can do all kinds of things, and it won't change the direction of the ship. They have free will. They can go out and lay by the pool. They can play shuffleboard. They can go to the movie. They can go into the restaurant, eat. They can even jump overboard and commit suicide and not go to London. But the point is, the ship's going to London. The passengers decide what they will do to a very large degree. They even decide whether they're going where the ship's going. But they don't change the course of the ship. And we could say God's overall purpose is that Jesus Christ is going to reign over the entire world. In the meantime, we make decisions about how much we will be participants in that or not, and what we will do in the meantime. He has a will for us to do certain things, but he lets us do what we want to and live with the consequences. But that doesn't interfere with his overall will of where history is going.
So I would call that his prevailing will.
Yeah, you could call that his prevailing will, and it's his will for the big picture.
Mm-hmm. Well, but I think God gets disappointed along the way. He gets angry, for
sure.
One thing. He talks about how angry he is over the things these passengers are doing on this ship.
I agree. He gets angry because, I mean, the captain of the ship doesn't want the passengers to be, beating each other up in the bar. He doesn't want them to be breaking the chandeliers in the dining room. And they may have to be punished for that. You know, if the passengers are misbehaving, breaking the rules, there may be consequences the passengers have to face. And those will be personal consequences for them. But it's not going to affect where the ship ends up.
Okay. So, but he does get disappointed. I mean, would you say, God, when you're praying, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what are we actually asking? That we all...
Well, we're asking that God's will be done completely on earth, and ultimately his will be fulfilled, but we actually probably are, at least when I pray for God's will to be done, I'm praying not just that his will be done in the end, but that his specific will for individual events will be done today. And God can intervene in areas where we ask him to intervene. But the will of God is a large subject, actually too large for me to give more time to right now because I'm almost out of time and I have another caller I need to take. But in general, yes, God is disappointed. There are things that happen that are not his will in the sense that they're not his perfect will. He'd rather all the passengers behave very nicely. But whether they do or not, his larger will is never going to be thwarted because his will is that ship's going to get to its safe harbor. And so if, we can decide to be saved or to be lost, but it won't change God's overall purpose for history. We can choose to sin and suffer the consequences for it, or to be obedient and fulfill God's perfect will for our lives. But whichever choice we make, it's not going to change what you're referring to as his prevailing will.
Okay,
I appreciate your call, sister, but I'm really out of time for this call. I need to try to get another caller in. We only have a couple minutes, but Art, welcome to The Narrow Path from L.A.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. A very quick question, Rick, and I'll take it off the air. But the question is this. You probably are aware that we now have arrived to, let me see, to almost over the 30,000 different interpretation of our Christian denomination. You know, it's quite a significant number. So my question to you is, what do you think about it? What are we heading for? It seems to me that, you know, because there cannot be that many interpretation unless, with humans, of course, everything is possible nowadays. But what do you think about this? Because, you know, everybody...
Well, what I think about it is that, of course, that all the opinions can't be correct. The truth is narrow. You know, the truth of the matter is that 2 + 2 = 4. That means there's one right answer, and there's an infinite number of wrong answers. 3,587,3,093. I mean, what does 2 plus 2? There's only one true answer. The truth is always narrow because there's only one reality. Imaginations can think of many other alternative realities that are not true. So obviously the truth lies in only one place, and people's opinions that differ from one another, they either agree with or disagree with what is actually the narrow truth that is real. Now the question is how bad are the consequences of that? That depends on what particular truths we're talking about. If people have a lot of different opinions about how the end times are going to shake out, it might not make a difference at all, because it's going to happen the way it's going to happen. And if there's 400 opinions about it, whichever one is true is what's going to happen. The other 399 are just going to be surprised. But being surprised isn't the end of the world. Well, in that case, it is. But the point is that it's not going to necessarily determine their being saved or lost. So, you can be wrong about many things and still be saved. Even wrong and still be loved by people who have different opinions than you. What we have to recognize is there are some facts or truths that are hills to die on that we really can't compromise. And if people get it wrong, they're lost. But there are many, many subjects that people disagree about which are not hills to die on. People can disagree with each other, and it's not really a major problem, unless it's a problem in their hearts. You see, it's not a problem that we have different opinions. What's a problem is we don't love people or respect people who have different opinions from us. And that's what God would work on. I think God eventually wants us to all know the truth and to have all the right opinions. But since we aren't there yet, what he wants us to do in the meantime is to love each other. And if we do that, we're already mature, even if our opinions still need to change. I'm afraid I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find how to do that. Or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.